This afternoon, we're beginning a series on the Eighth Commandment, You Shall Not Steal. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks, Lord willing, in the afternoons, thinking about theft. And just for those who are not here with us week after week, we usually spend maybe three or four sermons in this series, or sometimes five on each commandment. So in the first one, we try to lay down the principles, and then in the later sermons, more the applications, exactly how this works out, how then we should live in our life. But theft is certainly an issue that's almost, you could say, a growing issue in our society. I don't know if some of you have paid attention. I know right here in North Bay, we see signs more and more of what they call the opioid crisis. Many people who are given over to being involved with more and more different drugs. And what comes of that is there's many, many reports of petty theft and break-ins in the cities. And people are getting quite frustrated by this. I read from one group, a neighborhood watch group in North Bay, that it's quite common now to have people opening car doors or taking bicycles, and much of the theft is even unreported because the police seem to have the attitude of, well, just call your insurance company, and people are getting frustrated. It seems to just run rampant. But that's the obvious side of theft. The poor and those that are walking around in the cities taking things. That's been going on as far back as the time of the Bible, but maybe we don't think enough about the other side. You see, the petty theft, so to speak, is an easy target for our indignation, and people get frustrated, and rightfully so, when their things are taken out of their yard or their garage or whatever it may be. But then there's also what's been going on for centuries, which is the other side. The thieves that sit in offices and that even operate within the law, supposedly within the system, came across an interesting quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote this 500 years ago in Germany. He said, "There are gentlemen swindlers or big operators, far from being picklocks and sneak thieves who loot a cash box. They sit in office chairs. They're called great lords and honorable. They're called good citizens. And yet with a great show of legality, they rob and they steal." And so it's easy for us to look at the literal obvious thief, to think that they are the ones that need to be thrown into prison. But really, there's this whole other side that we just read of in our confession, the catechism, those that use various means to just take advantage of their neighbor, to rob widows' houses in the Old Testament, to take things from the poor. And so there's schemes through our whole economic system. There's things that happen within families. And then you could even think of the day-to-day struggles maybe some of the parents have here of children squabbling over a toy, or one claiming that's mine. Or you could think of the inflated prices or sometimes charge for things. We all really, if we think about it, we deal with theft day in and day out. And if we really take our confession in the catechism seriously, we'd have to confess that we all tend to be thieves on one level or another, day in and day out. That maybe we don't take some of these things as seriously as they did when they wrote this catechism some 450 or some years ago, when they actually saw that just taking advantage of another person was actually theft. And so it's good for us to spend some time on this topic, to go through the Bible. It's probably more black and white than we realize, but there may be many things that we assume are legitimate and white and acceptable that actually, when we assess them under God's law, that we've given ourselves too much leeway. And what we're going to start with as a foundation is that God owns everything. God owns everything. We could simply start with Genesis 1 and we could look at creation. And that should be obvious. If you have a creationist mindset, it should be obvious that God owns everything. He spoke it into existence. Even Adam's role as a caretaker, it shows that God made him one who had dominion over the earth. God was able to put him over it. Creation is not neutral ground, so to speak. It's all owned by God. And we can establish that from Genesis 1, but we'll actually start with Psalm 50. As we've gone through the commandments, we've gone through Genesis 1 quite a few times as we've gone through each commandment. But Psalm 50 really lays this out in sort of an interesting scene, because it's really laying out a court case there. That's the scenario. God the Judge speaks. And the Mighty One, the God the Lord, He's spoken and He's called or He's summoned the earth. Verse 1. Then it speaks of Him also as the Judge. The Judge in verse 6. God Himself is Judge. And then, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, and I will testify against you," in verse 7. This is the language of a court case. And what God is doing in that court case is He's actually gathering in every person under the sun to listen to Psalm 50. This is actually a psalm. It's interesting. You could take it to your neighbor, or you could take it to the wicked criminal. You could take it to the covenant community. Everybody's included. Part of the psalm speaks more to God's covenant people, part more to those who are living in outright rebellion. But this is a psalm that's written to everybody here today and everybody on earth. And it's a court case. You've all been indicted, so to speak. And now you have to come to court and you have to listen to what God has said. And it's somewhat frightening. God comes. His perfection shines forth. There's a sense of a bright, bright light and a shining over the earth. The light in the Word of God, it exposes who we all are. It brings out the dark things even of our hearts and our words. And then it shows the reality of who we all are. And even more, verse 3, He's going to come with fire, a picture of purification and of judgment and a hint of the final judgment. If you read these verses and the idea of God coming with fire, that's actually pointing us forward to the final judgment. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 tells us, "When God returns, the elements will burn with fervent heat, both the earth and the works in it." And even though that full and that final judgment is being hinted at, and it's in the future, this psalm is something of a preview. It's like a judgment before Judgment Day. It's like a court case where we're all indicted and we're all taught to think about how we think of the things of God and of His law. And it was a song that would remind the people of Israel how God looked at him. And there's two groups here, both called in, really charged with sin. First, there's His covenant people, the saints, in verses 5 through 15. "Gather my saints together." It's an interesting distinction because He calls them saints and He calls them holy ones, and yet He has a problem with them. That's something to think about. Some would like us to think that just because we've become a Christian, somehow we're perfect. That's taught in some churches. But here we have saints, holy ones, people set apart, and yet they need, as it were, more than a slap on the wrist. They need to be reminded of a sin or a thought process, especially, that He's calling them to think through. Ultimately, He reminds them that their calling is to dependent, to call on Him for salvation, to trust and to be thankful in verse 15. Then the second group, the wicked, in verse 16 to 23, brings them other charges. Notice they act like they know God, if you go through those verses, but they live in rebellion. They forget God. They even participate, verse 18, in robbery. They allow for it. There's all the commandments, several commandments listed there. And verse 22 warns them of this ultimate judgment and this ultimate danger. And the main theme of Psalm 50 is it's a warning. God's going to be your judge. You need to repent. You need to cry out for His mercy. Call on Him in the day of trouble. Verse 15 is kind of the heart of the psalm where it says, "Call on me in the day of trouble." That the end of God's judgment and coming and convicting you in your sin is He simply wants you to be a poor and a needy sinner who throws yourself on His mercy. You're not self-sufficient anymore. You trust in Jesus Christ for everything. But for our purposes today, we're going to focus on this indictment of verses 7 through 13. And it's an indictment for God's people. That means it's a set of charges against them. And God comes and He convicts them in this trial to teach them where they're going astray. And it's a very helpful indictment for materialistic people. People who are slipping into a certain materialism, which many in the churches seem to be in our day. If we're honest, we confess that this is an extremely materialistic world. We are struggling or assaulted with marketing and advertising all around and pictures of the good life. While these people, they're certainly religious. We can put together a picture from the psalm that they're religious and they're doing quite well. You could say financially. They're the saints. They're the covenant people of God. And first of all, they're faithful in their worship. They went to the temple and they're sacrificing a lot. When he says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices, they're continually before me. That means God's people, they're being faithful in their temple worship. They would have been orthodox. And that also means they would have been doing quite well. Could say financially, they had extra to spare. They're being blessed. They're not eating their last animals and starving to death. These are people who are doing quite well. They're bringing their sacrifices continually before God. They're quite orthodox. The description is actually of a rare time in the Old Testament. If you think of reading like King Josiah in the Old Testament, how people forgot to worship God. They forgot to do things the right way. Well, here, temple worship was being carried out as it should have been. Then there's a second thing. We can deduce from verses 17 and 20, God brings those different charges against the wicked. We can tell that this first group who we're focusing on, that when it comes to crass, literal commandment violations, ignoring the law, hating God's instruction, thieving, adultery, wickedness, criminality, that these were not those kinds of people. The fact that the first group, the saints, are not getting those charges, this was outwardly a fairly upright group. They were not degenerates, so to speak. They read their Bibles, they went to worship, they brought their sacrifices. They were the Old Testament equivalent of a conservative, evangelical, reformed church. They attended faithfully, they gave faithfully, but then comes this rebuke, this reminder that we need again and again and again. God doesn't need your sacrifices. What's behind the rebuke is that these people, they had started to think that they got worship backwards. They started to think that when they went to worship, they were going to bring things to God, and that it was some kind of exchange where they gave God some part of their time or some part of their possessions. And because they gave that to God, there's this transaction, there's this deal, and what you put in, you get out. So you give to God, and then he gives blessings back. And they had started to assume they were giving to God, that God needed them. They were getting the whole relationship upside down. They thought they were supplying God's needs rather than vice versa. It was a simple summary of God's rebuke to them is, do you really think I need your stuff? Do you really think I need your sacrifices? God already owns all. Verse 12, all the world is mine and all its fullness. It is something to think about. If you're not in your mind acknowledging God's ownership, and that when you come here, ultimately you come empty-handed. You come with nothing to bring except your worship and your love and your thanksgiving to God. And then if you're not acknowledging God's ownership, it's going to feed into this over every acre of your property, your car, every dollar you make, every sheep or goat that you have. Every offering was already God's money that you've brought. All the energy you have and many acts of kindness you do or anything you do with your physical body, it's all God's. And we need to have this straight in our hearts and our minds, or else our worship gets twisted. It gets upside down. It goes from grace and thanksgiving to legalism and some version of prosperity gospel. I don't mean this crassly. You've probably heard the vending machine illustration before, but really these Old Testament saints, they were slipping into thinking of God as a vending machine. They brought their sheep or their goat, their sacrifice, they put it in the slot, and then blessings came out. And that's too easy as sinners to begin to think that way, that somehow we have to give to God and then he gives back, or there's all different twisted ways of thinking of God in the wrong way. And it's a good reminder to have to start thinking about this commandment. How often do you consciously look around and you think of a property or fields or the deer you see out in the field or the beast of the forest? And how often do you think that all belongs to God? How often do you even perhaps look at a building like this one? Even on a practical level, we look at this building, we rent it, and the government owns it, and they have a legal right to it, and they certainly do. The township, it belongs to them. But ultimately, we should have a sense everything belongs to God. Every square inch, we're using this building because he ultimately has allowed us to. And all we should have in response is simple praise and thanksgiving. Actually, the psalm, at the crux of it, verse 15, you could say is the hinge of the psalm, or it's the main point. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What God wants us, his people, to understand is that we are completely dependent on him. I want self-sufficient people who think they can bring things to God. They ultimately earn their salvation by their works. He wants them to confess their sin and their misery and their need and to cry out for salvation and then to glorify him. It's the simple gospel. You must become a poor and a needy sinner in order to honor God. It's a good question. Are you a poor and needy sinner? When you get down to the bottom basement of your heart, is that your confession? I am poor, I am needy, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's where the Lord is guiding his people. That's what he's calling them to confess. To confess their sin and their misery and their need and their emptiness, to cry out for salvation, to cry out that we need him. He doesn't need us. We need all of his sufficiency. We need everything that Christ has given on that cross. We need to pray for his help and to thank him. And so you see the main point of this indictment and the main point of the whole gospel, or the whole psalm, is really the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's cry out, it's repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really a psalm of sin, salvation, service, or misery, deliverance, gratitude. That one would come to that point of simply crying out for salvation. But for our topic today, we need to consider the verses that lead into that and consider, are you orienting your whole life, the way you look at your possessions, the way that you come into church and bring your offerings, the way that you go to work or use your property or buy a car or whatever it is you do, are you considering that? Are you orienting that all around, first and foremost, God's ownership, not your own? Do you see yourself really as a steward who's been giving things to take care of, or even further, as a debtor, somebody who owes, will give an account for everything be given? We all spend each day either borrowing and using and abusing what God's given, the oxygen we breathe and the food we eat, and he's even the rightful owner of our soul, or we spend each day honoring him and worshiping him for what he's given. And so this is really the foundation for the eighth commandment, to realize that perhaps in having it pretty good and in being in relatively orthodox churches and bringing our offerings, that we can slip into thinking that we're giving to God and our stuff belongs to us. And it's not just Asaph who had learned this by God's grace and by his Holy Spirit. He had taught this to many believers. You can think of Job. This was fundamentally his confession. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God taught this to Moses. All the earth is mine, Exodus 19. David had to confess this, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The point is that a mature believer, one who truly knows from God, yes, they might be able to argue from Scripture they should have private property and property rights, and that God has given us good things, and that the eighth commandment really starts with the assumption of private property. We'll get to that. But that's really not where you need to start with the eighth commandment. It doesn't start with, well, God said, thou shalt not steal, so I have my stuff and it's mine. No, that's not where the understanding of the eighth commandment can start. It has to start with this simple truth. Everything belongs to God. He's given us a stewardship. And you see, if we don't understand that, that's what leads to the dog-eat-dog world that's out there, where it's just get as much as I can for myself, and even where the powerful end up taking from the weak, which is happening far too often, even here in Canada. But now with this principle in mind, we can turn to Genesis. So the first principle that's in this series is everything belongs to God. But now we can turn to Genesis. We can look at a biblical view that builds on this foundation, because God really didn't actually give Adam and Eve all that much. They had a great responsibility. They had dominion over the earth. They were to rule as stewards. They weren't given the earth as a possession. To have dominion, it means to rule. It means to be like a governor. This is like a king appoints a governor. In the old days, a king would appoint a governor over a certain colony of America, and that land still belonged to the king, but the governor ruled it in his place. And that's the position Adam was in. But he's not really given ownership, because he has dominion. And you even come to the Garden of Eden, God puts Adam in it to tend it, but he doesn't explicitly give it to Adam. It's not as if this is your property, Adam. No, this is the place you may live and meet with the Lord. And Adam names the animals. He certainly has dominion. He has a high place, but he's not explicitly given any animals. In Genesis 1 and 2, they don't belong to him. And even when the Lord creates Eve, it's not that the Lord gives her to Adam. No, he brings her to Adam, and the two become one flesh. We looked at that a few weeks ago. It's interesting to realize that before the fall, Adam is in a place of authority, but he's not really given land or animals or family. He's not given a certain boundary, a possession of property. He's a steward. He benefits from these things, but it's very clear creation belongs to God. And he's simply ruling it. He's not taking ownership, with one exception. The only thing God actually gives to Adam and to Eve before the fall is in Genesis 1, verse 29. I have given you every herb which yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And then you can go ahead to Genesis 2. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So there's one thing that they were actually given to be their own possession, and that was the food that they needed. All the food they wanted and they needed, except for that one tree. And that sets up the first real lesson on property and stealing. They were allowed to take the grain of the fields that would later grow. They were allowed to take the fruit of the trees, and God gave them every herb. It was all to be for them for food. And then there's this one restricted, reserved tree that they were not allowed to eat from. And that's sort of the dichotomy or the division that God sets up. You can have all this. You can't have this particular one. It was not their property. It did not belong to them. It is mine, God says. And so, like all the other commands that we've looked at, we've seen all the way till now, every single command, you see it already before the fall. There's no commandment that you can't find one way or another before the fall, that principle. Some are less clear than others, but here you see this one perhaps more clearly than many of the others. You see that God has been showing Adam and Eve, you may not steal. It's actually, in one sense, the most visibly broken commandment, theft, before the fall. It's built right into the workings of creation. And they didn't, obviously, obey God's command. They took what was not theirs. They grasped at what was God's. It was a theft. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So the first theft was stealing from God. It was denying his ownership. It was an attempt, really, to dethrone God. They saw that it was desirable to make one wise. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, Satan's temptation was, you'll be like gods if you take that. And so what they were trying to do is really, they were, as they took that fruit, it was symbolic, and it was ultimately an attempt to dethrone God. To go from assigned as a governor to really being like gods. And it was, of course, orchestrated by Satan to make creation fully theirs. It was an attempt to not have dominion under God as his servants. It was really a coup. It was a revolution. It was like in the poor countries. You remember reading perhaps some of the stories of the 60s and 70s, where there was this whole series of coup after coup in the Third World, especially where a general or a prime minister would decide he didn't want to listen to the president or the king. And so he would, as a military leader, he would seize power and become a dictator. And some of them, they hung on those onto those countries for generations, running it by their own rules, running a personality cult, even making a religion, making themselves gods. Well, what Adam and Eve did in the fall, that's built into it. They're trying to take God's throne. They're stealing, yes, his fruit, but ultimately they're trying to steal who God is. And we have to understand that every theft since that moment, so any child stealing a candy bar, or every time somebody cheats on their taxes, every stolen bicycle, every paperclip from the office, every child who steals a toy from the hands of another, it's actually sort of a carbon copy of the fall. It's a repeat. Because when you steal something and when you take something, you're actually crying out against God's providence. He's arranged things in your life, in a sense, much like he arranged things for Adam and Eve. No, your life is not so simple that it's just you can have all these things and not have this one thing. It's more complicated. There's all kinds of things around you. But really, ultimately, when it comes down to it, it's the same choice. Because if you steal what is not yours, if you take somebody else's possession, you're saying, God, you were wrong. You didn't give me what I need. So you covet something, and then you steal it. Stealing is the fruit of covetousness. Colossians 3, verse 5. Covetousness is idolatry. So your possessions become your God, and God is forgotten. And so we have to ultimately think of stealing first on what we call the vertical level. It's between us and God. It's an offense against God. We are taking what is not ours. And as we do that, we're rebelling against God. We have to understand that our lot in life and our possessions and what God has given to us, it's portioned out by Him through His providence. Just like a parent slices up a cake or scoops out a meal or scoops out the ice cream, and that parent knows this child should have this much and this child this much and that child a little more because that one's older and that one's younger. And the children might be discontent with their portions. Mom knows this is better for this one and this is better for this one. There'll be leftovers with this one or this one will be unhealthy. Although we may not understand our times and our seasons and times of lack and difficult times, we have to understand God has apportioned to us what we have. He's made us stewards. And if we reach out and take from somebody else, we're really ultimately taking from Him. And if we don't give Him what is His due, we're taking from Him. And even if we covet what's not ours and want to steal it, we're taking from His glory. Now, some might be wondering, why is this foundational? Why does it matter? Why is it important? Well, when we see our culture slipping, especially in the direction of something like socialism, we have to understand that behind that is a worldview. And behind that is a misunderstanding of who God is and how He portions things out. And many people don't like this truth, but the reality is, God, in His wisdom, chooses to give more to some people than others. He gives some people more intellect, others less. He chooses that some will be rich and some will be poor. He chooses that some live in this country and some in that country. And that's His choice and His way. And indeed, it's incumbent on the wealthy and the rich and the gifted to try and help out others. We confess that in our catechism, in our confession. But we have to understand that when people move towards communism or socialism, we'll get more into this in the future, that they're abandoning a certain foundation. They're not understanding that it all belongs to God and that He has meted it out and He's given it, yes, indeed, for us to share and to use to His glory. But we have to understand this with all the commandments. See, there's a rebellion going on in our culture. It doesn't just concern stealing and legalized theft in some different areas, but you can think about what we've looked at in other commandments, abortion, the move towards perversion and adultery. the move towards all the different twisted sins that are around us. You know, we can jump up and down and we can struggle and fight and protest against all these different sins. And there could be a place to that to some degree. But if we don't understand these foundations of these commandments, we don't understand that there's a full understanding of the sovereignty of God, that He's given all things and He holds to account, we'll never get this commandment straight. We'll never be able to deal, actually, on a thinking level, with the way that this commandment's being abandoned in our society, with the way that money is really being taken from one and given to another. And so there's the other errors and the other directions people go where materialism, money, and possession become their gods. We have to understand everything belongs to God. But in conclusion for a moment, what's also worth thinking about is the work of Jesus Christ when it relates to all things belonging to God. We looked at Colossians 1, verse 19 a few months ago. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things on heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. When we think of God's ownership of all things, we also have to understand that there's a battle going on around us. And that at the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus won a great victory. And at His resurrection and His ascension, He won a great victory. And now He rules from heaven, really with a rod of iron, and that He is conquering all things. And that through His second coming and through, in the end, the process of history, He's going to take all things back. He's going to conquer you and all of your things. And the Lord Jesus has, in a sense, He's paid the price for all things. It's not to say that all will be redeemed. We certainly understand there were those who will not be redeemed, those who will be punished. But He is on a campaign to take all things back. And you have to ask yourself, which side of that campaign are you on? You're on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, bending the knee to Him, praying. Psalm 50, verse 15, calling out in a day of trouble, praying that the Lord would deliver you. If you're on that side, you have a great hope of full restoration to what was before there was sin in this world. A hope for the new heavens and the new earth, where He will give His people all things. All things will be restored. And this whole mess is really reversed. And so as we think of this really beautiful truth that everything belongs to God, let us also rejoice in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has conquered all things and that He will restore all things in the end. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come with